Open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 3, a wonderful chapter, an amazing chapter, a most loved chapter by believers through church history all over the world, and it's loved for a reason, because it describes to us salvation, the new birth. That one thing that makes us Christians. So we're looking in John chapter 3. And last week we left off at verse 4, but we're going to go back and review. But I want to tell you just a really brief story. A young Arab boy was riding down the road on a donkey when he saw a small sparrow laying on his back in the road. There was this small, scrawny object with two tiny little legs pointing to the sky. At first, obviously, the boy thought it was dead. That's what I would think. Then he realized the bird was still alive, so he got down off the donkey to speak to the bird, and he asked him, "Are you all right?" And the bird said, "Yes." "Then what are you doing lying on your back with your legs pointed up to the sky?" "Well, haven't you heard the rumor?" the sparrow said. "They say that heaven is going to fall." "Well, if it does," said the Arab boy, "surely you don't think you're going to hold up the sky with those two scrawny legs." And the bird looked at him with the most solemn face and then said, "One does the best one can." Now, this story may be humorous to us, but what it does is it reveals the foolishness of the sparrow, and that his foolishness only illustrates the folly of human beings who think that they can hold up the wrath of divine judgment by the two scrawny legs of human achievement or human intellect. It just cannot happen. Amen. According to Scripture, this is impossible. But yet people believe it all the time. "Oh, I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it." Well, thus, the first few verses of John chapter 3 have shown to us in no uncertain terms that no man can please God in any way, either by his own achievements or by his own intellect. It's just not possible. Instead, what John tells us here, what Jesus tells us here, is a man must be born again. More specifically, Jesus said in verse 3, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Cannot see it. Now this begs the question that we didn't have time for last week. What exactly is the kingdom of God? Well, as New Testament believers, we kind of have an idea what it is. But in the Old Testament, The Old Testament writers occasionally present the kingdom of God as in a broad sense, a general sense that refers to God's eternal universal rule over everything, which is true. From the beginning, God has ruled over everything. But it is also used in a more limited sense, in that oftentimes they will use the phrase "the kingdom of God" to depict God's kingdom that has been manifested on earth, where God's will is accepted, where God's will is obeyed by men, generally among His people Israel, because throughout the Old Testament, that's about the only place where it was accepted, where it was obeyed. And if you want to be more specific, it was only obeyed by the righteous in Israel. It wasn't always obeyed by everyone in Israel. We learned that in Judges. As a matter of fact, it was very rare. So to a Jew, specifically a Jew of Nicodemus' standing and training, when Jesus refers to seeing the kingdom of God, to him that meant to be able to witness or to have a share in the final consummation of God's kingly rule in the last days. Jesus even warned the Pharisees that you say that you have an idea that you're going to sit down at the table, but I'm telling you that a lot of people from the east and the west and the north and the south are going to come down. They're going to come and have a seat at the table of God in the last days. Because in the Jewish mind, it's only when God ruled the world physically where God's will would be accepted and obeyed universally. And let me tell you, there is coming a time There will come a time when God's will be the law of the land. And it will be obeyed. And there will be no opposition party, let's put it that way. Amen. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so to the Jews, it meant to see the kingdom of God simply meant to participate in the age to come, the resurrection life. Of course, Jesus is referring to that here, but he is also referring to much more than that when he says that a man must be born again. Jesus is speaking of a new birth that takes place right now, immediately. It is the regeneration experience. This doesn't happen in the sweet by and by. It happens in the here and now. And that's what Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus. To be born again simply means to immediately enter into the life of the age to come. Not to wait for it, but to enter into it, to receive it, to walk in it now. See, we get the preview. We get the power. We get the opportunity to experience eternal life as soon as we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's not something that we have to wait for. Now, we have to wait for the final consummation of it, but we get the power now. We get the reality now. We are there in Christ as we speak, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But it is here that Nicodemus asks the obvious question, the question that everyone wants an answer to. All right, you say a man must be born again. Well, how is that even possible? How exactly can a man be born again? And in response to this question, one of the most important questions that anyone could ever ask, I must add, how do you get born again? How do you get saved? In response to this question, Jesus gives Nicodemus, and he gives us, two solid answers. Two answers that we can hang our hats on. Two answers that we could take to the bank. Why? Because Jesus gives them to us. And I have to tell you that the first answer Jesus gives to Nicodemus actually comes before his question. Because in verse 3, Jesus tells him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then Nicodemus asks the question, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? See, Jesus already anticipates Nicodemus' question, and he gives him the first answer before he can even ask it. Isn't that the way the Lord works for us? I mean, oftentimes he answers our prayers before we even need to know that we need to pray them. Amen. That's because he knows what we need before we even realize what we need. Jesus knew the condition of Nicodemus' heart, and so he gives him information first. In verse 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is what? Born again. He repeats it in verse 7. At the end of verse 7, you must be born again. He's trying to drive that point home. He's driving that point home pretty well. So the answer, the first answer to Nicodemus' question is hidden in the meaning of the Greek word that is translated again. There are actually two Greek words. I'm not going to try to pronounce them correctly. I'm just going to try to pronounce them as best I can because I don't speak Greek, as you all well know. I don't speak Norwegian, but I'm trying to learn it. But I've already warned Madi that I think the government of Norway says that I can't speak Norwegian in Norway without a butcher's license because that's pretty much what I do. So you got to have a butcher's license because I'm messing it up. But there are two Greek words that are translated again in the New Testament. The first one is just palin, P-A-L-I-N. And palin simply means the repetition of an act. The other Greek word is anothen. And that's the word that's used here in verse 3. Anothen also means the repetition of an act, but it implies much more than just repetition. In the first place, anathen can also be translated from above. And that's how it's translated in verse 31 of chapter 3. If you want to look at that. Verse 31, this is John the Baptist speaking. He who comes from above is above all. That word, that first word above is anathen. The second word is a different Greek word. So he comes from above. That is the second Greek word, anathen. I want to try to keep these in line. And when you use the word above or anathen, from above, that directs our gaze to heaven. So using this word means that it's something that comes from the supernatural. Something that comes from God. So when Jesus uses anathen here instead of Palin, he's telling Nicodemus that the new birth is supernatural and it actually has its origin in God. Amen. Now there's an even sharper distinction that also bears this out. Something that we need to understand. Palin refers to the repetition of an act. Anathen also refers to the repetition of an act, but with one other detail. The repetition of the act must have the same source as the first act. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, let me illustrate it. Suppose a concert pianist came in here and played some of Beethoven's works. Okay? And after he was finished, well, we would all be amazed. We would all be applauding. We would all scream out, play it again, Sam. Not Sam. But, just calling out, Palin, play it again. Repeat that act. That means anybody could get up there and just play the music again. Amen. Because that's all that statement requires, that we hear the music again. But if the crowd were to say anathen, that means that same artist will have to sit down and play the music again. Not only do we want to hear the music repeated, we want to hear it repeated from the same source. Right? Because I could sit down and pick out the music, and we would get to the end of the song in a day or two, and it wouldn't be pretty. But it would repeat the music.
It's like different doing our favorite movies.
Well, yeah. And so that's the difference between the two. That means the professional would have to play it a second time. So when Jesus says, you must be born again, he is telling Nicodemus that the new birth must have the same source as the original birth. Now, what is the original birth? You see, in other words, Nicodemus would have to be brought to life spiritually by God himself. Now, I'm not talking about Nicodemus's original birth. All right? What is the original birth of humanity? Well, that takes us all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. We're looking at before the fall. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Let me read that real quick. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now the Bible clearly states that Adam was created from the dust of the ground. But that's simply the mechanics. Okay, that's simply the mechanics of creation. That is not what we're interested here in this verse. This verse also clearly states that the source of Adam's life came directly from God himself. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Adam had a body. God made the body. But that body was laying on the ground. It was just dead. And it was dead until God breathed life into it. Specifically, the breath of life. So when Adam sinned, that's what he lost. He lost God's life. For he lost it spiritually, and then eventually he lost it physically. The life was gone. And his body returned back to the dust. So in the first answer to Nicodemus' question, Jesus tells him that he needs to be born again just as Adam was born again. God was the source of Adam's life. Thus, Nicodemus also needs a fresh impartation of spiritual life. There must be a new act of creation within him. That's the first answer. The second answer to Nicodemus' question is given to us in our text in verse 5, and it develops the Lord's explanation of the new birth just a little bit further. And that's what's going on in John chapter 3. We're getting a gradual revelation of what salvation is, what the new birth is. Jesus is giving it to us piecemeal, not because Nicodemus was so thick in the head, but because we are so thick in the head, he gives it to us gradually so we can discover it a little bit at a time. It helps us to understand it even better. Now let's read verse 4 and then we'll read verse 5. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In verse 3, he said, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The reality is that he's saying the same thing. In order to see it, you got to be able to enter it. In order to enter it, you're going to be able to see it. Those two things go together. The qualification here is you must be born again. We already found out that being born again means that you receive new life from God, the original source of life. But here is the second answer. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. He is kind of opening up the concept of what it means to be born again. He's explaining it to Nicodemus. Now we need to understand that up to this point, Jesus' focus has exclusively been on the need for the new birth, the need for salvation. But here in verse 5, he is going to begin to reference for all humanity the means by which the new birth occurs, how it happens, how it comes about in the life and the heart of the believer. And it occurs quite literally by water and by breath or by the Spirit, because both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word breath and spirit are the same word. But most translations render it as we see here in verse 5. Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are several interpretations of what this phrase means. And this is something that I've pondered most of my life. What in the world is he talking about? You must be born of water. You must be born of the Spirit. Now, normally, I do not want to bore everyone with the minutia of doctrine because, you know, it can get really tedious. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Who cares? I don't care. I'll never dance with them on the pin, so. But I'm going to today. Why? Because we're talking about the new birth. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about something that's very important and something that must be clear in the minds of believers if we ever hope to extend it to someone else. We got to know what we're talking about, right? At least we should know what we're talking about. So one of the most important doctrines that we can ever hope to understand is the doctrine of salvation. So it's important that we look at some of these various viewpoints and we try to nail down the most plausible interpretation, because an accurate understanding of salvation is critical for a believer's walk and a believer's witness. And so bear with me here. I'm going to try to keep it exciting. As exciting as I am. This is about it. Just the facts. Just the facts, man. The first interpretation of this phrase takes the word water as referring to physical birth. And believe me, there are some very famous, very well-respected Bible teachers that hold this view. The connection is the fact that physical birth is always preceded by what? You know? I worked all night. I went home and I went to bed. I was asleep for maybe an hour, 2 hours, and Annette nudged me and said, "I think my water broke." Oh, it's a good thing we're in a waterbed. Yeah, so, oh, wait a minute. Does that mean I have to get up? Yes, it means we have to. And so that was all the excitement. That was 27 years ago we had all that excitement. Almost 28. All that excitement. So, yeah. Physical birth is always preceded by the release of embryonic fluid from the womb. The water must break. before the baby will come. And I must admit, on the face of it, it makes perfect sense because that's what happens. But is that what Jesus is talking about here? Remember, we need to keep in mind what Jesus is saying here. He is not talking about the chronology of the new birth. He's talking about the means of the new birth. How it happens. How it occurs in the heart of an individual. And so, keeping that in mind, if this were the correct explanation, then what Jesus would be saying is that in order for a person to be saved, he must first be born physically. And then his physical birth must be followed by a spiritual birth. Now let that sink in. Is Jesus saying, well, first you have to be born before you can be born again? I mean, duh. that only stands to reason. When it's presented this way, the idea begins to fall apart. For one thing, water is never used in this manner anywhere else in Scripture, which is important. For another thing, the need for physical birth is so obvious, why would Jesus waste words mentioning it? And finally, and most decisively, the biggest problem with this view is that since Jesus is stating that a person is born again by water as well as by the Spirit, if water refers to physical birth, then that's just not true. Because our physical birth has nothing to do with our salvation. As a matter of fact, our physical birth is what requires us to be saved. Because we're born in sin, the first go round. And so physical birth can never be part of the gift of salvation. Physical birth can never be part of the act of salvation. It just doesn't work. Do we see that? Is that explanatory? Now, if you want to continue to, if that is your view and you want to continue to hold on, good on you. I'm not gonna, you know, dog you. I'm just gonna tell you I don't think you're right. But hey, I've been wrong before. It's happened. Once, I think. No. Just asking it. She'll let you know how often I'm wrong. Yeah. Now, second, there's another interpretation that's important for us to deal with. And this interpretation sees water in verse 5 as referring to water baptism. Now, as strange as this may sound to us, it's necessary for us to deal with this because there is an entire denomination that has, as one of its major doctrines, baptism is part of salvation. I mean, that's one of their tenets. That's what distinguishes them from everyone else. They believe you have to be baptized in order to be saved. But this doctrine is not supported in our text here today. As a matter of fact, it's not supported anywhere in Scripture. This doctrine is not supported by biblical theology at all. On the contrary, our text mentions nothing about baptism, and the Bible consistently teaches that no one is saved by any external rite or ceremony of religion. There is nothing that you can physically do to affect your salvation. It's impossible. I mean, we learned that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 7, Samuel was looking at all of David's brothers, right? And the first one came by and Samuel said, that looked like a king right there. That's the one. And verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You can do whatever you want in a religious manner. It's not going to affect what God thinks about your heart. Because God doesn't look at the externals. He looks at what takes place inside the heart. You say, well, what does that have to do with baptism? Well, that just gives us the idea that God looks at the heart. But if we look in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul states, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. And so Paul in the New Testament is stipulating that God is not concerned with what we do on the external, what we do on the outside, as much as he is concerned with what happens on the inside.
Amen.
You could be baptized every week in church. It's not going to get you to heaven.
Amen.
Because baptism does not affect salvation. One other verse we'll look at real quickly. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. And let's see, we'll go with 15 and 16. Paul says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. I love that. I love the way Paul says that. You know, he kind of gives you the idea that in the Jewish mind, well, we're Jews and you're sinners. Paul knows good and well that the Jews are just as big sinners as the Gentiles are. But he makes the statement, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, which means, no matter how good you are as a Jew, you're still not justified. But by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul is making a distinction. At first you think he's saying that the Jews are, well, they're Jews, and the Gentiles are sinners. But what he really says is that, look, the Jews aren't any better than the Gentiles because the things that they do by following the law doesn't affect salvation. Salvation only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by works. Not by acts. Not by baptism. We understand baptism. Is that me? We understand baptism as a physical sign of a spiritual reality in the life of a believer. Baptism actually points to the new birth. It points to salvation that has already taken place in the heart. So, if baptism is a sign that points back to salvation, how can it be the means of salvation? You can't have it both ways. It's either one or the other. It cannot be both. So, if salvation or baptism is a sign of salvation, it is not the agent by which salvation occurs. Now, I don't think too many of us have a problem with that, but if you were raised in the Church of Christ, you might have a problem with that. But you'll continue to have a problem with that, because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, there's a third interpretation that takes both parts of the phrase symbolically. Water refers to cleansing. Spirit refers to power, meaning that you must both be cleansed and filled with power in order to be saved. I have a problem with that view, because, don't get me wrong, cleansing and power from the Holy Spirit does come with salvation, but it doesn't bring salvation. It comes after salvation. Let's get our chronology in the right order. We don't want to get the cart before the horse, so to speak. A sinner must be cleansed from his sin, and it is the Christian's privilege to be endued with power from on high. But that's not the primary meaning of our text here. Cleansing and power are part of the package of the new birth. But this verse deals with the way the new birth comes about. And this rendering also doesn't relate in any way to the birth metaphor that we see here, that Jesus is delivering to us. Now there's a fourth explanation, if y'all keeping up with me, okay. I'm trying to get through this because it does seem dry, but it's important. It's important for us to understand what the Lord is saying here. There is a Greek scholar that sees the word water as simply a metaphor, as it is used in other New Testament texts, a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. Water is often referred to in the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit. We're going to see it in the very next chapter, in John chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus tells the woman of Samaria that he will give her a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And we understand this to be a reference to the Holy Spirit that comes into your life upon salvation. Later on, John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, Jesus is talking about giving wells of living water. And later on, the very next verse, John gives us an explanation of this, because he says, by this he meant the Holy Spirit. By this he meant the Spirit of God. And so this, if we look at verse 5 and we include the word Spirit there instead of water, well, it sounds a little funny, unless one is born of Spirit and the Spirit. There's a repetition of ideas. And if this word really means spirit, and then the word and there would actually be changed to even. And it would go like this. Let's see, verse 5. I say to you, unless one is born of spirit, even the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. While this explanation may be plausible, I mean, I hate to force something into the text. I think there's an even better explanation for what the Lord is saying here, one that simply makes sense right out of the gate. Because the Bible does occasionally use water as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, but that's not the only spiritual reality that water is used as a metaphor to describe. As we all should know, water is also used as a metaphor in the Bible for the Bible, okay? The written Word of God. Ephesians 5:26 says that Christ gave himself for the church to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Psalms 119:9 declares, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word." By living according to the word. The word of God brings cleansing. Jesus will tell his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." He'll say that in John chapter 15, verse 3. And in James chapter 1, verse 18, clearly identifies Scripture as the means by which the new birth takes place. And he doesn't even use water as a metaphor to describe it. Let's see if we can find that. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, how are we brought forth as God's children? How are we brought forth as Christians? How are we brought forth into the family of God? By the word of truth. By God's word. And so from the perspective of these verses that we have just read, God is shown in the word as the divine begetter. That's why we call him our Father. He has begotten us. He is the Father of all of his own spiritual children. And we can now see that it is the written word of God together with the working of the Holy Spirit, which is the means by which the new birth occurs. When Jesus talks about that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, what he is saying is unless one is born of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's why the Bible tells us that it pleases God to save people by the foolishness of preaching. People are reborn through the efforts of those who proclaim God's word. You can read that in Romans chapter 10. You can read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. That's why the gospel is so important. That is the power of God, by delivering the gospel into the lives of unbelievers. Now, there's one more verse that we want to look at that makes this connection even clearer. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you would, go ahead and turn there, because we're going to read several verses. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, Peter takes this subject, the means of salvation, how one is going to enter into the family of God. And he deals with it in large part throughout this chapter. In verses 18 and 19, he speaks of the importance of Christ's death and resurrection. Let's look at that real quick. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." I'm still in James. I need to get in 1 Peter.
Where
are you? So that sounds familiar. Verse 18. Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So our redemption, our salvation, is effected by or is made possible by something that is incorruptible, something that is spotless, something that is precious. And what is that? It is the blood of Jesus Christ. His death and His resurrection makes salvation possible. But then he goes on in verse 21 and he speaks of the means by which the new birth occurs in our life. Look at verse 21. Let's read verse 18 down to 21. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes salvation possible, but salvation occurs through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to make an even more sharper distinction. After he has established these truths, he emphasizes in verse 23 that we are born again simply by the means of God's Word. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where we need to pay attention. Because here's where the metaphors, okay, that we've been talking about get very precise. Very precise. Because what Peter is doing in verse 23 is he is comparing the Word of God to the male life germ. And we've had all these mothers stood up today, and so we know what that means. All right? There's something that makes you a mother that comes from the Father. All right? And that's what Peter is referring to here when he talks about the Word of God being an incorruptible seed. As a matter of fact, I can say this. I mean, we're all adults here. Well, most of us are. In the Latin Vulgate, the Latin interpretation of the New Testament, they actually use the word semen in this place right there. So what does that mean? What is Peter trying to tell us here? He's trying to explain to us exactly how salvation, exactly how the new birth occurs in the heart of a believer. When we take all of this together, what the Bible says about faith, what the Bible says about the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, we then begin to understand the very essence of the new birth as it relates to human conception. What happens when a person is born again? Well, exactly what happens when a person is born. God plants in their heart the ovum of saving faith. God has to put it there because we don't even possess the faith to believe in what the Bible says. And so God puts that little egg of faith in our heart, and then He sends the seed of His Word to penetrate that egg. And that Word contains divine life. The Word of God, Peter says it here, it lives and abides forever. And it contains not just life, but divine life. And when that seed of the Word enters into the ovum of faith, then a new spiritual life comes into existence. And this is a life that has its origin in God. It's a life that comes from God. And because it comes from God, it has no connection whatsoever to anything of our old sinful nature. Because believe me, when that new life is born in our hearts, the old flesh is still there. The old flesh is still surrounding it. But it has no part in it. You see, God didn't use anything of Abram when He made Abraham. God didn't use anything of Peter when He made Cephas. God didn't use anything of Saul when He made Paul. And God does not use anything of our old sinful Adamic nature when He produces new life within us, the life of Jesus Christ. And that's why we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Amen. God has brought a new creation within our hearts. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, wait a minute. I'm still the same person. You are, but you aren't. You are the same old person, but you have a new nature. You have a new creation inside of you. You are now alive spiritually, where before you were dead spiritually. And so there's a brand new dynamic in your life. You used to be, you would just argue with other people. Now, as a Christian, you argue with yourself more than you do anybody else, right? Boy, I want to do that. No, you don't. Yeah, I do. No, you don't. Really, you don't. And it goes both ways. Boy, I need to go to church. No, you don't. You don't need to go to church. You can stay home. Oh, boy, I need to go talk to this person about Christ. Oh, you don't know what they're going to say. I don't know what they're going to say, but I'm still going to go. No, you don't want to go. You know, it's almost schizophrenic. Can anybody agree with that? Because I tell you what, I like to shake myself by the collar sometimes. Like, what in the world are you thinking? If I could slap myself, I would, but it doesn't do any good because I always hold back. You know, you never really do it. You never really let go.
You're faithful to yourself.
Yeah, that's it. I like myself too much to abuse me. But this explains to us how the new birth comes. It comes, it's all the work of God. And this is what Jesus was telling to Nicodemus. This is what he was explaining to him. And if you're here today and you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is what Jesus Christ is speaking to you today. Amen. You'll never gain entrance into God's family by your own achievements, by your own intellect. You'll never think your way in. You'll never work your way in. The work of the new birth is God's work alone. It's only something that He can do. It is made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the actual conception of the new spiritual life requires faith, and it requires the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But here's the thing. You might think, well, that's kind of odd. Well, it's not really odd, because that's exactly the way every other person has ever entered into God's family. From righteous Abel all the way down to the last believer who will ever accept Christ, who will ever live. It all happens one way. You know, today, physical birth, yeah, it's pretty common. It all pretty generally happens in the same way. I mean, occasionally you'll find, you know, you hear about the test tube baby. Yeah, I don't know how that works. I guess you call that a womb with a view. But it's, you know, odd. They have cloning now. I don't know how that works either, but doesn't sound fun. But spiritual birth happens only one way. One way and one way only.
Amen.
It's by the faith that God gives us to believe His Word by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Every believer is born again by the same process. And thus, every believer is granted entrance into the family of God through God's direct and active involvement in their life. God has to do it. Say, well, what do I do? Well, you just agree with it.
Amen.
You just accept it. You just open your heart and you allow God to do His work. You know? Basically, all we got to do is say, okay, God, I believe what You say. I believe that if I'm going to continue in my old flesh, that one day I will stand before You and I will have to give account for my sins. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. That's the way it is. The wages of sin is death. So what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. Okay, well, we're all going to die, so yeah, but when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, it's not talking about just the physical death. It's talking about eternal death. It's talking about eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. See, that's the alternative. That's the only alternative. Now, some people, and I talk to a lot of them, some may say that they are exempt from this simply because they don't believe it. As if, I don't believe it's going to happen, it surely can happen, right?
Yes.
There are a lot of people that don't believe they're going to be hit by a truck, but they still get hit by trucks.
Amen.
Yeah. Believing is one thing. Knowing it's another. But in this case, I would actually direct you to carefully review verses 3 and verses 5 one more time. Let's look at them. Verses 3 and verses 5. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly." Did I emphasize that enough? "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, why did I point that out? Because in these two verses, Jesus preferences both of his responses to Nicodemus with the words, in English, "most assuredly." Most assuredly. And this is a significant statement. Some translators render it, "indeed and in truth." While the King James Bible renders it simply, "verily, verily, I say unto you." All right? Well, I'm still lost. What does "verily, verily" mean? Well, quite literally, "verily, verily" means in the original language, "amen, amen, I say unto you." All right? Well, you're still stringing me along. What does "amen" mean? It's not just what we use to end the prayer. What does "amen" mean?
Well, assuredly.
"Amen" means "so be it."
Amen.
"So be it, so be it, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is known as the double amen. But it not only speaks of the veracity of the statement. Now, we might say, well, why is Jesus, you know, it's not like Jesus saying, "Hey, believe me. Believe me when I say this." I mean, that would be kind of redundant for Jesus to say that, because we believe everything he says. He's God, he can't be wrong, he can't tell a lie. So Jesus isn't telling Nicodemus to believe him. He's telling Nicodemus to pay attention. Because the double amen not only speaks of the veracity of the statement, but it also speaks of the seriousness, the soberness of the statement that follows. And when Jesus prefaces a statement with "amen, amen," he's not saying, "believe me when I tell you." What he is saying is that the phrase, the information that he is about to deliver, is both undeniable and unavoidable. You cannot deny what he says, and you cannot avoid what he says. There will come a time in the experience of every human being who has ever been born in the flesh when they will be confronted with the necessity of the new birth. They will be confronted with the fact whether they have it or not. Do you have it or do you not? Do you have the new birth or are you still spiritually dead? One day everyone will have to give an account. One day everyone will have to give a reckoning. Indeed and in truth, most assuredly I say to you, it's unavoidable and it's undeniable. There are a lot of skeptics out there in the world. But one of these days, everyone's going to believe. But the problem is, will that belief come by faith or will it come by sight? Because here's the thing, if it comes by sight, it's not going to do you any good that time. By then, it'll all be over with. The die will be cast. Your destiny will be set. But today, we still have the options. Today, we still have grace. Today, we have the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and to experience the new birth that is required to see the kingdom of God, the new birth that is required to enter into the family of God. Today, we have that option. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed. So we must take advantage of the option that we have available to us today. Let's stand. In honor of Mother's Day, I'm going to give the mothers a break. Especially the mother that's teaching the kids. Give her a break. We'll actually address some of the skepticism in later studies. Next week we're going to look at verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Sounds logical. But it's very profound what Jesus is saying there, and we need to understand what that is. Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It takes the Word of God and it takes the Spirit of God to produce new life in the people of God if we want to become the people of God. Amen? Hopefully we understand that a little bit better. Let's bow our heads. The reality of the new birth, both the need for it and the means by which it occurs, is so important. It's critical. It's critical for every human being that walks this earth. If you have been born again, then you have a responsibility. There is a new nature, a new spirit within you, and that is what should drive our life as believers. If you haven't been born again, well, the option is available. The need is there. The means is there. You must avail yourself of it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to help us understand your word. And the fact that the principles that are laid down in this chapter are so important for our own understanding of the salvation that we already possess. The salvation that we freely offer to those around us. Lord, help us to understand our need. Help us to understand the spiritual need of those that we come in contact with every day. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never, from their own history, Lord, for their own remembrance, they've never accepted Christ as their Savior. Lord, I pray that they would make that choice today, that they would call out to you, that they would experience the new birth in their heart for the first time, and realize what it means to be a child of God. Realize the peace that comes from knowing God as their Father. Lord, the peace that comes from having a clear conscience. To receive the cleansing of the Word and the power of your Holy Spirit. To enable us to walk this Christian walk. Lord, I pray that your work would be accomplished in our lives today. And that we would take this information, Lord, that we would dwell on it, that we would meditate on it, and that we would allow it to open our eyes, Lord, to the world around us, that we might begin to affect everyone that we come in contact with your truth. Lord, I pray that that you would go with us today, strengthen us by your Spirit, Lord, physically, emotionally, spiritually, Lord. That we would go in this power and that we would share what we have freely received. Lord, thank you for bringing us here today. Lord, you brought us here specifically to hear this word. Lord, I pray that we would each take that to heart. Lord, watch over us as we leave this place and bring us back again safely. Lord, I pray that you bless the mothers that are here today. Give them a good day. Lord, and we ask that you would bless us through the rest of the remainder of this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.